Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We're picking up in the Rivka Remnant on page number 21, and we're starting off at Rabbi Kelman brilliantly concludes. And again, if you have a question that you really need to ask right then that can't wait, raise your hand and we can pause and look for me. I may pause you to be able to talk about a few things. So go right ahead and get started.
Moses did not yet understand that while every future insight may be based on the principles that he himself received at Sinai, every generation must apply those principles to changing circumstances. If the Torah is a guidebook to life, it is impossible that people living over 1,500 years apart would be able to follow the same Torah discussion. Just as Moses could not understand Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Akiva would be lost in today's Beit Midrash, house of study. What would he understand regarding a shur, a lesson, on the use of technology on Shabbat? A discussion regarding the permissibility of inviting one who drives on Shabbat for a Friday night meal. He surely would not be able to answer the question of whether one should say Hallel, praise, on Yom HaTzimut, Israel's Independence Day, or whether one must make a Shekianu, a prayer of gratitude, when buying a car.
Let me pause you real quick. So why is that? I let her say that in the mic.
The technology hadn't appeared yet.
Those things don't exist. They didn't exist at the time. So that's what he's talking about. How would they go about, you know, what would they do today? Because it didn't exist then, but now they'd have to make new halakha as in how our new understanding or agreement how to deal with that. Is it okay for someone to drive on Erev Shabbat or to service on Shabbat because there was no cars? You only walked a Sabbath day walk, and that's why there are so many synagogues, because you can only walk so far. In Nazareth, in Nazareth, the synagogue, there's a Church of the Annunciation that's built on top of the synagogue, the old synagogue where Mary, where the angel came and said and gave her the instructions about Messiah. Well, if you walk from here down a couple blocks, you get to another synagogue, and it's the synagogue where Yeshua was, where it says he was there in Shabbat, and the scroll was opened to the book of Isaiah that was talking about him. Those two synagogues are only a couple blocks apart. It's not like modern times where you have like one and people drive, can come from miles around. There were many synagogues that were very close, so they wouldn't break the Torah because they didn't have to walk. They could walk a short distance and still keep Shabbat without breaking the Shabbat laws. So again, that's what he's talking about. So how would they deal with these things? Whether or not one should say praise, the Hallel praises, you know, the praises in the Psalms on Yom HaAtzmaut, the Israeli Independence Day. Why? Because that didn't exist back then. So that's what this whole little section is talking about. It's kind of obvious, but at the same time, if it doesn't click what he's talking about, I don't want you guys to not catch that. So any questions or comments on that? That all makes sense? All right, so go ahead, let's continue.
The conclusion is clear and appropriate. Although the message of the Torah is eternal, the application of applying the Torah into our social settings must be adapted by each generation. By going through fields of thorns, just like in Akiva's case, to bring the Torah to the language of men, making it practical, accessible, and easily understood and applied by every generation. The reason that we need the thorns within the simplicity of the language of men is to protect the crowns. While Moses did not understand Akiva's message, since he lived in another generation and era, it was Akiva who understood Moses' message, and his desire was to protect the integrity, relevance, and validity of the Torah to his generation. Yeshua himself refers to these very same thorns as tools protecting the relevance of the Torah. in the scripture section, "For amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one yud or one thorn will pass away from the Torah until all has been established."
Let me pause you right there. So this might, to our English ears, especially if you read King James or Bible derived from it, when you see it says, "For amen, I say unto you," that sounds kind of funny, because that's usually translated as, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," in the King James. But when you see that, it's usually amen. It's saying amen, but they translate it as verily, verily. So you get this, it sounds different. It has a totally different meaning. When you say, when something is amen, it's yes, I agree. Let it be so. Ken yehiratzon, let it be so. As opposed to, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." What does that mean? You see the difference? And so in the King James Version, is it some heretical bad translation there? No. But it leaves a whole lot to be desired from the Hebrew that's trying to be conveyed. That makes sense? All right, go ahead and keep on going, sweet.
Indeed, Yeshua validated the story and the future encounter between Moses and Akiva, as the yud and the thorn represent the written word and the oral renewal of each commandment in each generation.
And let me pause you right there, because this is very, very important. This whole idea is, when you hear people say, "Oh, the oral Torah doesn't matter, it's meaningless," or they say people want to substitute the written Torah with the oral Torah. We don't substitute the written Torah for, or the oral Torah for the written Torah. But we see the oral Torah as an explanation as to how to go about keeping the Torah. For instance, and this is what he's talking about a little earlier, he's saying, you know, if you live in a time when there's cars, how do you relate that to Torah? Well, in that generation, you have to figure out, well, what makes sense? Well, how do you figure out what makes sense? Well, you get the elders, the rabbis, would come together and discuss these things and say, "Hey, you know what? How do we keep Torah? Well, we think that someone shouldn't drive more than X amount of miles on Shabbat, or they shouldn't walk X amount of miles, or that kind of thing." So what he's trying to say is, each generation, there are things that are going to come up that are new, that are different, that have to be dealt with in order to keep. It doesn't mean we get rid of Torah. This is where a lot of people say, "Oh, that doesn't matter anymore, because today we have all of this stuff and all of this technology and all these different things. So how can we possibly keep that? Because surely someone's going to walk more than a Sabbath day walk today. How many of you walked here?" No. Does that mean you broke Torah? No. I mean, very technically, but not this. But Torah is always the spirit of Torah. So by you actually coming, what are you doing? You're keeping a higher level of mitzvah, but also a higher level of commitment to God. Or there's a word that I'm not finding right now. I'm trying to think. It's one of those things where if you have an opportunity to love somebody and help somebody on Shabbat, but you don't want to break Shabbat, well, what's the higher level of mitzvah? To love someone or to worry about breaking a smaller command? Well, you're called to love someone, to heal on Shabbat. Well, but you're actually doing so. You're working. Yeah, but the higher level is that you're healing and helping somebody, and life comes first. So there are these things that have been set in place by the rabbis that were ordained by God, that continued through Messiah, that are ways of going about deciding halakha, or a way of doing things in light of Torah. And they are as relevant today as they were back then. And so when new things come up from generation to generation that are different, there's still ways of keeping Torah. And am I explaining this good? And also being respectful to Torah. Does that make sense? So, well, I want to get this on. I'm not explaining that part as good as I...
You may want to cut this out. You never know what
no, it's all good.
So yeah. Let's say, for example, mm-hmm. A family is getting ready on Shabbat to go to evening service.
Yeah.
They plan on not driving their car because they're Orthodox.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But grandma
is not able to walk the distance because of a disability or something like that. Yeah. But she very, very much wants to go to the service. Mm-hmm. At that point, do you honor the, we're not driving to worship service? Or do we honor our mother, our grandmother, and drive in order to take grandma with us?
So that's the perfect example, because what's the higher mitzvah, to honor Shabbat, to be on Shabbat, or to not break a commandment of the distance that you can travel? Well, God commanded that we assemble on Shabbat. The rabbi said, well, you can only walk a certain distance. But what's the higher authority, God's or what the rabbi said? God's. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean we dismiss what the rabbi said, because God ordained them to be able to and gave them authority to come together and make these decisions. But under regular circumstances, you would keep Torah. But at the same time, the higher level of keeping Torah is to show yourselves on Shabbat, even if it takes you walking or driving. And also what this is talking about is, are we talking about grandma today? Are we talking about grandma 500 years ago? Well, because today it's different. So you see the differences. So they would, you would adapt to whatever works for today in order for you to keep the higher level, the higher command. And Torah is always about one thing. If you never remember anything else from here, remember this. It's about the spirit of Torah, and it's about your heart, your kavanah, the place of your heart. You want to be in service, so you can do whatever you can do to get here. Or somebody, on the other hand, they maybe don't want to be in service. Any excuse they can have not to come, they won't. So you see these both things. At the end of the day, we're judged by what's in our heart. So they may say, an Orthodox today may say, oh, absolutely not. Or they may say, you know, we're going to go ahead and do it. However, next Shabbat, we're going to make a bunch of ways so that we don't come across this problem again. But Yeshua said, and see, this is Yeshua talking about Torah. He said, which man among you having an ox stuck in a ditch on Shabbat? You just going to leave it there and die? Or are you going to rescue the animal? Well, none of them were going to say, no, we're just going to leave it there and die. And now, why is that? There's the obvious reasons. Well, man, that's my ox. He plows my field so I can feed my family. But there's also another idea in Torah, in the Talmud. Anybody know what it is? Be kind to your animals. So kashrut, or the laws of kosher, everything, one of the main tenets of it is, you know, when an animal is being killed for food or being an offering, is made to, the butchering has to be kosher. And in an animal, the easiest way, the least painful way for them to die is by having their throat cut. And it doesn't hurt that much, and they gradually just, you lose your blood, and you just fade away. So that's a big thing in Judaism, is the ethical treatment of animals who they've lived their life. They live their life, and their highest call is a kosher animal is to be offered to the Father in the temple.
My question is, during this time, many years, I understand there are 100 years probably, it will be, you know, like Shabbat, don't walk, you know.
So okay.
You gotta do whatever you had to do. Mm-hmm. But in these years, like 40, 50 years back, I hear that many people haven't heard about Jesus yet.
Sure.
Why is that? If it's on the same land where he born, and then on the... Mm-hmm.
In Israel, years later, how come everybody hasn't heard about him is what you're saying? So my answer, they have, but they've rejected him for different reasons. And this came up, I don't know how this happened, but yesterday I had 3 people call me and contact me, and I discussed the same thing with them over the last 48 hours. And it's connected with this. It's connected to, there's what's called in Hebrew a klipa, or plural klipot. And do you remember when, I could probably find the scripture if I Googled it here, but basically it's said, it's in Romans chapter 11, Okay, Romans 11:7. Do you have it there, brother? Can you read it? Romans 11:7.
What then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.
That's it. And so what does that mean? What does it mean they were blinded? What's he even talking about? What does it mean they were blinded, and who did the blinding? And who were they? Yeah, so God blinded Israel. And so when Messiah came back, they all couldn't see that he was Messiah, not because they totally didn't want to or didn't believe, but because they were blinded. Why were they blinded? It goes on to say, pull it up too, Stacy, and keep on reading down there around chapter, no, not in the book, in the Bible. In Romans 8, or Romans 11, around 9. He's actually, Luis has got it right there too. Where he left off, just keep on reading for a second.
Okay. So verse 9?
Yeah, I believe so, where he left off.
8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber,
yeah,
eyes that they should not see, mm-hmm, and ears that they should not hear unto this day.
A pause. Who is they? Israel. His only people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, does God just do things because he wants to do it, or does he always have a reason to do it? Keep on going. He'll give you the mm-hmm reason.
And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always.
And keep on going.
Say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall?
No.
God forbid.
No, pause right there. So is God done with the Jewish people? No, he just mm-hmm said, you know, I'm going to blind you for a second, because you need to be blinded so you don't see some things for a reason. Here's the reason.
But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles.
Pause right there. So they were blinded so that the Gentiles could come in. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah is right. And Romans 9:10-11 is the blueprint for Gentiles being grafted in, because it's talking about Israel. It's talking about the Gentiles coming in. It's talking about they basically have been paused. God, it's like he said, time out. Let these other people come in. Remember, in Judaism, they're taught there would be two messiahs, Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. Mm-hmm. There would be the suffering Messiah who would come, which he did. But they didn't want that, because all through the Gospels, you see, they were saying, are you going to save your kingdom? They were waiting for Mashiach ben David, Messiah, the son of David, the king. They were ready for the Messiah, the king, to come and reign. So they always talked about two messiahs. So we've seen the first Messiah, which represents Yeshua the first time. And when he comes back, we're going to see the second Messiah, Yeshua, coming back as a king to rule and to reign. So this whole idea of Rivka remnant, you see even within the new covenant, which I just say it like that because people will say, well, the new covenant is different than the old covenant. We don't need the old covenant. No. There's nothing new in the new covenant. It's just a continuance. But the significance of this is that, here it is, there are Jewish people who haven't received Messiah, like you're saying. Why not? They never heard of Messiah? Well, there's an acronym. They call him Yeshu. And what it means is, may his name be obliterated, be blotted out. So it's a curse. They call him accursed. In Rabbi Shapiro's book, Return of the Kosher Pig, this is talking about that, because they see Messiah, he's not. They look at him as a pig, he's not kosher. When he comes back, they're going to see the one who they said was a pig. They're going to say, wait a minute, he's kosher. He is the Messiah of Israel, just like he said, when he returns. So through here, does that answer your question?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. So go ahead and continue on, Stace.
Rabbi Soloveitchik comments, and this is under Jewish thought, even if there is a yud or a stroke that seems superfluous to us, know that they were not written in vain. There is certainly a hidden meaning to them. In essence, Yeshua instructed us as his followers to keep the Torah, as it is relevant to continue to beautify every yud by placing thorns to guard, renew, and bring it into the language of men. Yeshua challenges each one of us to make the Torah and the practice of the commandment relevant in our own lives and society today. What an incredible message by Yeshua. We must keep the Torah alive and resurrected in our modern lives by reconciling Moses's, the old traditions, with the new traditions that bring renewals to the Mount Sinai experience. The job of the remnant is to bring this spirit of renewal to the entire house of Israel and the nations. At times, so many thorns are added that the crowns are completely obscured. It is important to understand that the goal of remembering the first Sinai experience is to cause us to actively await and prepare for the second Sinai experience.
So this goes back to this, the Passover, the Pesach Seder, when we sit down and have Passover. We're commanded to remember Egypt, not as, oh, someone else came out of Egypt, but no, that we've all been delivered and brought out of Egypt, Jew and Gentile alike. Because if you look at it, you remember that there was a mixed multitude that came out. Many Gentiles came out of Egypt with them, and by the time they got to Mount Sinai, you no longer hear about the mixed multitude because they became Kol Am Israel, they became one. Totally grafted into Israel.
I just wanted to say that we've noticed that maybe there were even several people in Egypt that stayed. I mean, Jewish people that stayed in Egypt. They didn't all come out.
Oh, 20% came out.
Oh, 20%.
20% came out. Uh-huh. 80% stayed. So you see how many stayed and were assimilated. And it's the same percentage that came out of Babylon, too. 20%. Yeah, yeah. And there's a word that says that it's when they came out of, when they left Egypt, it said they were, it says they were armed. But in Hebrew, it says they let a fifth of them left is what it says. It's actually given a number as to how many left and how many stayed. So that's what that's based on. Well, you know, I'm sure there were plenty of them who stayed. It's the same today. You know, a lot of Jews are called to all make Aliyah, to go back. How many of them actually do it, you know? And there's no indictment on them, just the reality of the assimilation that has just gone on and on and on. And then all of those Jews who stayed, the 80% who stayed in Babylon and the 80% that stayed in Egypt, they all became Gentiles. They went, they reverted back. So, and their children lost their Jewishness. And then the mixed multitude who went with the Jews out of Egypt, guess what happened to them? Their grandchildren were officially, the third generation became Jewish and were accepted as Kol Am Israel as anybody else. So this, you guys heard me bring up about the first Jew was actually a Gentile, yes. Abraham. And so I had this conversation with my sister yesterday about, but yeah, that whole idea of, you know, who's a Jew. And then most Jews aren't 100% Jew either because they've got Gentiles mixed in too. And that's why you look all around the world. Wherever Jews have been, they've changed some. You know, you have Jews in Africa are dark-skinned. Yes. You got Jews in Sweden, they're light-skinned. You got Jews in Mexico. Yes. And they're different. The Mexican Jews are different than the Jews from Spain. You have Jews in the U.S., the Indians. You know, and it's said, you see all the fringes on the Indians, on their garments? What is that? They're talit, or they're tzitzit. Because at one point, the translations just got bad, so they were putting fringes on everything. So when people see a separation, the separation has to do with it's in your heart that you have become, as opposed to just genetics. That makes sense? Go ahead, Pam.
You were talking a few minutes ago about how the current day Jews mm-hmm. are supposed to reflect on the Passover, the yes. Pesach. Mm-hmm. just as if they also were the ones that right. had been freed from slavery
yeah.
in Egypt. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Does that not also apply to us as Gentiles yeah. in the same way that because Egypt represents, if you will, the kingdom of darkness,
yeah.
and that as we Gentiles have come to know Yeshua, mm-hmm. we too have been freed from Egypt or the kingdom of darkness, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. that's our time of Passover, mm-hmm. whether we have any mm-hmm. Jewish blood in us or not.
Absolutely. So look at it like this. We're all, someone said, there was a joke made, and I can't remember the joke, but the punchline of the joke was that it was a Gentile saying, well, I'm going to go and see my grandfather Noah. Well, everybody can say that. So all of us have come back from there, and many of us have family who, if you have any Jewish blood in you, then guess what? There's a very good chance that they came through as, you know, and then a lot of us have family who would have come through as the mixed multitude too. Mm-hmm. But the idea spiritually, absolutely, we've all have a spiritual Egypt that we've come out of, just like Rivka. Rivka came out of a type of a spiritual Egypt because she came out of being a pagan into Abraham. He came out of being a Gentile with his dad who made his living selling idols, mm-hmm. you know, and came into, he crossed over. He became a Hebrew by crossing over and being obedient to the call of Hashem on his life and the particulars that he told him to do. Anybody else have any? Keep on going with where you were. We'll see how far we can get here.
Rabbeinu Baya commented, we find a hint here that only people who have been circumcised have a chance to attain a true appreciation of the unique nature of God. We also find that even prophets cannot prophesy while in a standing position unless they had been circumcised. Does it mean that without a circumcision of the flesh, one cannot understand the Torah? Rabbeinu Baya comments or makes an important distinction and connection between the two types of circumcision in his commentary. Our verse indirectly refers to the circumcision of our flesh after having openly referred to the circumcision of our hearts with the words, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. This latter circumcision brings in its wake the neutralization of the evil urge. Once this has occurred, all organs of a person are eager to play their respective parts in the fulfillment of the Torah's commandments, something that reason dictates. Being drawn to the name of the Lord will then be a natural state of affairs. This is all alluded to in the words, who will ascend to heaven on our behalf? At such times, when you no longer suffer from the evil urge, there is no need for an intermediary, for someone to ascend to heaven on your behalf. You can do it yourself. The prophet Jeremiah refers to this state of affairs when he writes, for all of them know me, from the least to the greatest.
Let's go ahead and pause right there. So there's something he brings up here. You see this idea. He says the latter circumcision brings in its wake the neutralization of the evil urge. Anybody ever heard, like in the movie during Sukkot, Ushpazin, she keeps talking about, oh, you know, I don't want to give in to the evil inclination. You heard her talking about that, and you wonder, what's she talking about? So this is what's referred to in Hebrew as the Yetzer Hara. The word in Hebrew, ha, is the, and ra is bad or evil or terrible, has that connotation, hara. Yetzer is talking about the heart. I was going to teach this one day, but now that it's coming up, I just mentioned it to you. So we sing, we do the Ve'ahavta every week, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Well, what does that mean, all of your heart? Is there different areas of your heart or different aspects of your heart? So here's the idea of it. The idea of it is the you have a Yetzer Hara, and you also have a Yetzer Tov. So there's this part of you that wants to do good, but yet there's still this evil inclination that people have just to do bad, to want to do. And it varies. When I say bad, it varies. I mean, to total absolute evil, to just a little white lie, for lack of a better. So when we're singing, we shall love the Lord God with all of our heart. Well, we know that the part of our heart that wants to do right, what's it going to do? It's going to do right. But the challenge is to get the part of our heart that wants to do bad to actually come in line and want to do right. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. So that's connected with this. So he's talking about this inclination, the evil urge. That's just a natural urge to do evil, to do something bad, or to do something that is, again, not necessarily totally terrible, but just not in line with the perfect line that the Lord would have you take. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So go ahead and keep on going with that, if you would. 24.
We're at the bottom of 24. Indeed, Moses' hidden message remains uniquely relevant throughout time. The circumcision of the heart is required in order to attain the proper understanding of the Torah as the language of men. Using notarikon again, but this time looking at the final letter of each word in the same verse, we receive the clear message of whom our circumcised heart must be toward.
And again, that word notarikon has to do with the first letters of a phrase or a sentence, or the last letters. When you put them together, there's meaning in them as well. So go ahead. Let me say this. So top of page 25, who among us can go up, ascend to the heavens? Mi yale, I believe. Don't quote me. Mi yale lanu hashemayim. Who among us can go up, ascend to the heavens? So this is in, the scripture is from, is that Jeremiah 44? 4:4, I mean. 4:4, not 44, 4:4. That's a scripture. Look, can you look at that? Can someone Google who among us can go up? Okay, if you look at the first letters of that, or the last letter of each word, you see the first letter, or the first word, me, you see the little yud, and see it's put here. Then the last letter of the next word is a he, mi ale. Then the last letter of lanu is the vav, you see that here? And then hashemaima, you see the hey. And what do you get? You get the holy name of God. Yeah. So putting the two notarikon together leaves us a clear recipe of how we can attain the knowledge and revelation of the Torah through the giving to the giver of the Torah. Milah Adonai. Circumcised heart toward God. So this is where it gets to the natural, or the, you have the natural branch of Jewish people. Well, a Brit Milah, circumcision, is a sign that they're Jewish, and that was given to them. That wasn't given to Gentiles, although many Gentiles do. But then you get to the Holy Spirit, the time of Shavuot, the Holy Spirit comes and he writes the Torah on the hearts of men. So their hearts are cut. So this is what it's referring to. So who among us can go up to heaven? Hidden in that is someone whose heart has been circumcised. Mm-hmm. Anyone whose heart has been circumcised, Jew or Gentile alike. And then it continues here, the bottom of 25. In perfect harmony with this revelation, the conclusion of Rabbeinu Bakya is stunning. When one goes through a process of circumcision of the heart, the word of the Torah is accessible and unlocked. Revelation is given, basically, down from the heavens. Therefore, every one of us who overcomes evil forces can receive the heavenly Torah revelation in the simplicity of the language of men and bring the Torah down to earth. It's only through the process of the circumcision of the heart that one can attain the fullness of the Torah in its simplicity, transforming into a language that can be clearly understood. Can you pick up from there, if you would, please?
Unfortunately, many people today gain great knowledge about Torah, Judaism, rabbinic interpretation, and much more. yet they miss the mark in unlocking the Torah as a practical tool for their lifestyle and personal connection with God. The Torah was never intended to be a theological tool, but rather a tool that alters our lifestyle, our relationship with Him, and even more importantly, our relationship with others. The decision to circumcise our heart comes prior, or at least in parallel, to our decision to bring down the Torah, just as the prophet Jeremiah declared. In the scripture section, circumcise your hearts to the Lord, remove the thickening about your hearts.
Go ahead and pause there. That was Jeremiah 4:4. Does anybody have any questions there? A lot of this is, I've read the book, but I've also been studying it with groups, and it comes up. And so a lot of these things, they may not, when you hear them, you'll recognize it's right, but you're kind of trying to figure how exactly do I, and that's okay. Just recognize that it's right, and then pray the Lord will show you and give you things to bring revelation on. Just so He's saying, when your heart is circumcised, you'll get revelation from heaven about these things. Amen?
So on this, what I've been trying to understand all the time is that there is a lot about teachers all the time, right? Mm-hmm. Because foresee that the Torah is being there, you know, many of these other teachers, they do this, they do the teaching or the lessons mm-hmm. in the wrong way to many people, because I hear that many of these people, like we talk about, they haven't heard about Jesus yet, or they call Jesus a curse.
Yeah.
It's really...
So let me comment on that, then we'll close for the day. So basically, the reason that is because, okay, you see our congregation here? Our congregation is here just as a messianic congregation for a couple reasons. But the main reason is to be a place, a safe place for Jews to come who know Messiah and still be Jewish. Now, what do I mean by that? If most Jews, they come to know Messiah and they automatically, they start going to the church. And as soon as they go to the church, they may not be told this, but if they were to walk in dressed like this, people would look at them like they're, what are you doing? And some, the pastors may even say, hey, come here. You got to take off your tallit. Take off your kippah. We don't do that here. We don't do, no. So for thousands of years, that's how Jews were treated, that they could not continue to be Jewish and receive Messiah Yeshua. Also, along with that is, or because of that, they just assimilated and became like everybody else. But for thousands of years also, they've watched Christians come to Jerusalem, kill a bunch of Jews. You know, Yeshua was crucified, but thousands of rabbis were crucified. Then they watched the Holocaust with a bunch of Lutherans, basically, Germany, under the auspices of Jesus and the cross, come and hurt up all of their family and kill them. So when you go to a Jew and you talk about Jesus, that's what they see. They see, wait a minute, they came, they killed all my family, and they raided Jerusalem, and they did all of these things in the name of Jesus. That makes sense? It's kind of like black people. You know, they wouldn't look at shackles and say, oh, that's a wonderful thing. No, they'd say that represents bondage. It represents slavery. So that's why. So when you're dealing with Jewish people, you can't deal with them like regular people. So if you go in, Christians have done a job of going to tell Jews about Jesus, well-meaning, but not realizing what they were thinking was a, they were giving them was a glass of good, clean, cool water. To the Jew, it's like they're getting poison because they what it represents. Doesn't represent that to Gentile believers. They see the cross, say, oh, the cross represents Messiah dying, for Jesus dying for me and all of that. Jews don't see it. They see it. It's a totally different lens they're looking through. And so why haven't they received him? Largely because he's been presented wrong. He's been presented as he's just this, you know, you see the pictures of him. He looks like he's with long hair and the Catholic Jesus, the Michelangelo Jesus, doesn't represent the reality of what. And it actually goes against the Ten Commandments to even portray that, because then you're creating an image to be worshipped. So that's why they don't, you know. I mean, if you told me, hey, Rabbi, can you go and buy me a taco? And I said, yeah, I'll go buy you a taco. And I came back and I gave you a bag from Taco Bell. But you were expecting a bag from like Robert Tito's or somewhere. Is it the same thing? Yes, but not what you were expecting. Does that make sense? So that's why we have to represent Messiah right. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had together, and we look forward to continuing our journey together, Lord. And, Father, we take this journey together with great grace, with great mercy, oh God. We're not here to hurt anyone. We're here to continue to help everyone to walk together and to take the next step from wherever they're stepping. So we thank you for that, oh God, and I thank you for everyone who's here and everyone who listens that they understand. We're taking a journey together from wherever we are. Let's meet together in Jerusalem. But we have to take the right path, and we've got to take the path that has been assigned to us by the Father. We can't just take any path. We've got to take the correct path. So we ask you that you'd help us all to take the correct path so we can end up in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. We thank you and praise you for this in the mighty name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.